Father, we thank You so much for Your Spirit that's in this place and what You're doing in raising up this new work. Lord, I thank You for every participant, every attender. Lord, we ask that as we study this morning, that we would have revelation knowledge flow. Lord, we want to pray that every time we get together, because we do not just want head knowledge. We want revelation knowledge that grips our heart. Now, would everybody pray this out loud with me? Everybody say this out loud. Heavenly Father, I grant You permission to challenge my life, change my life by the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. All right, let's go together to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we are teaching this morning. I encourage you to write this title down. In fact, you'll hear me say that all the time. I'm the kind of a pastor who is more of a teacher. I believe you learn more when you take notes. Amen. So don't just sit there and give me that, you know, spiritual far away look. Oh, I'm out there in the Spirit floating around somewhere. I'd rather have you right here, praise God, with your Bible opening notebooks out. But I want you to write this title down. I'm going to be teaching and preaching this morning on David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba, and this will be a hot message, I can tell you that. A juicy message. David and Bathsheba, and the subtitle, you want to write this down as well, Success and Temptation. Success and temptation. Let's look beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And as I call these references out, write those down. I encourage you to mark in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible you can mark in, then get you one you can mark in, because you'll learn more as you begin to mark things. Verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. You know, we know about David. We know that David was a worshiper. How many of you know he was a worshiper? That was really the source of his strength. He was a worshiper. He wrote most of the Psalms. We understand the story of David and Goliath. He went out as a young man and did this feat that was absolutely phenomenal. I mean, he took a slingshot, and those slings back then weren't kind of like the ones we use now, you know. They were ones that you would whip around like this, and he was able to knock down this guy who was called a giant in his day. And because of that, David delivered his whole nation, and God set him upon this path to be raised up and become the king of Israel. Now think about that, a shepherd boy being raised up to become a king. Now, the first thing before we even read this passage, I want you to write this down in your own shorthand somehow. Here's the first thing I want you to understand. God is for your success. Do you believe that? Am I at the right church? Is this World Outreach Christian Center? Am I at the right place this morning? Do you believe that God is for you and not against you? God is for you, and whatever God's called you to do, He wants you to succeed in that. He wants you to succeed in it. What do I mean by success or succeed? I'm not just talking dollar signs. God wants you to prosper in it. God wants that business to flourish if that's what He's called you to do. If God's called you to plant a church like this one, He wants it to flourish. I am totally convinced that God has called us to be fruitful and productive. God does not call a person to only turn around and fight them and try to frustrate them. If God has called you on this path, He wants you to succeed. But there are dangers along the way. Did you hear me? And so we're going to look at David's life. We're going to see, and I'm starting where we're going to kind of end up. We're going to come back to this passage in, at the end of the service as well. But we see David being raised up from a humble shepherd boy who was really left out of the roll call when Samuel the prophet showed up. They had to go fetch him because they didn't think he was worth even being in the roll call. Well, God got him and raised him up and set him on this path of phenomenal fame and success to become the leader. But there were dangers along the way, and one of those dangers knocked David out of the saddle. And I'll tell you why I felt led to minister on this morning. And you know, everybody's got their own perspective of what success would be. To me, we are absolutely successful here this morning, our third Sunday, having this many people. Now, maybe you look around and see all the empty chairs. I don't see the empty chairs. I see, it's amazing to me that we have pioneered a work, and we're starting with a facility that's very nice. God generated over $200,000 in a very short amount of time to allow us to purchase this place. And now we have people beginning to plug in. The departments are developing. And by the way, thank you, every one of you that signed up on the volunteer list last week. But we need to remain dependent. We need to remain humble on God, because I will tell you this auditorium will fill up. I'm just prophesying it to you. This auditorium will fill up. In time, this auditorium will have two services every Sunday morning. In time, the Friday nights will be filled up. But along the way, there will be dangers. And not only for me as a pastor, but not only as this church, but for you in your life, I want you to relate this to where you at. As God calls you, you must stay on your guard to walk worthy, watch this, to walk worthy of the calling that God's called you to and not get shot out of the saddle over some silly thing. Now, let's look at this in chapter 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass after the year was expired at the time when the kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon, and they besieged Raboth. Now I want you to underline this, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now there's an indication that something's wrong right there. Notice verse 1 says this is the time that kings go forth to battle. Now, if you understand about the culture of that day and the geography of that day, you would not dare go into battle during the rainy season. The horses would get bogged down, the chariots would get bogged down, the men would get bogged down. And so there was a dry season, which was the season. If you're going to go to war, that's when you're going to go to war. Well, David was always in the forefront. David was always out there leading the charge. But now he's come to a place of success. He's literally a legend in his own time. They would sing songs about David killing his 10,000s, and they would make merry in the street and sing songs. I mean, how would you like that? Would go to anybody's head, singing songs about your fame. And there's an indication that something's amiss here when it says, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, perhaps I'm reading something into it, but I suspect that David began to rest a little bit in his mind and think, you know, I don't really have to go out like I used to. I'm the king. So I've got Joab to do my dirty work. I'll let him go out to battle, and I'll just stay here and just kind of act lazy a little bit. Well, it got him into trouble. Look at verse 2. It came to pass that evening time that David arose from off of his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. Now, can you imagine that? You walk out on your balcony. Here you go. You're out on your balcony. And, you know, you're going to bed earlier than you need to go to bed, so you're acting kind of lazy, so you get up, you can't sleep, and you go out, and lo and behold, my God, look at that. There is a woman, a beautiful woman, by the way, taking a bath right under your balcony. Now, at that point, there's no sin. How many of you know you can't help some things, you see? I mean, you drive down the highway these days, and the billboards are ungodly at times. And so you can't. At that point, David is not in sin. At that point, he should have said, my God, look at that. It's time to write another psalm. I'm going back in house. Hallelujah. And he should have sent a runner down there and said, tell that woman to don't take any more baths out there under my balcony. That's not right. Now, again, this is only speculation, but I suspect that Bathsheba knew that she was under the king's balcony. That's just speculation on my part. Whatever the case, at that point, David could have cut it off. And I remember when they were interviewing Billy Graham, Reverend Billy Graham, and they're pretty kind to Billy Graham. Have you ever noticed that? Normally, when they interview Billy Graham, they treat him with the highest respect because he is a mighty man of God. But on this one, they were being rough with him. And so the camera had zoomed in. I mean, you could have seen a sweat drop as it came out his pore. You know what I'm saying? They zoomed to his. So on your TV, there's a 19-inch diagonal face of Billy Graham. And the interviewer said, Billy Graham, do you ever lust? Wow. Everybody say wow.
Wow.
Say it backwards. Wow. I mean, you can go either way with that deal. I was like, oh my God, what would I say if they said that? Because, you know, that's a catch-22. I mean, you're caught. If you say no, everybody knows you're lying. And so the next day in the tabloids, Billy Graham lusts. You know, if you say yes, you're kind of caught too. I thought, oh man, that's awful. What would I say? And the camera zoomed in a little bit closer. And Billy Graham, in his wisdom and in his age, he just kind of laughed. He said, well, he said, you know, you can't help it when birds fly over your head, but you can keep it from nesting in your hair. That was a perfect answer. When I saw that guy, I said, that's why the guy is so great. He has wisdom. You can't help it when thoughts, lustful thoughts or wrong thoughts or jealous thoughts or whatever thoughts you might be dealing with run through your mind, but you don't have to let them settle down and nest in your hair, so to speak. And so David, at that point, he could have said, wow, she's a beautiful woman. Yes, she's taking a bath. I can even see the ivory soap floating around in the tub there. But I'm not going there. I am not going there. Now let's go on. Verse 2. It says, he walked upon the roof and a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Whoever wrote this thought that was important to note that. So we're not talking about an ugly woman here. And I'm not trying to be unkind to anybody, but we're not, you know, there's some people you wouldn't send down anybody after them. Hallelujah. But I mean, we're talking about a beautiful woman here. Verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. Now watch this. Here's how sin works. Sin starts with a thought, doesn't it? Sin starts with a thought, and a thought will proceed to an action. It starts with a thought, and then it proceeds. He should have sent a runner down there, as I said a moment ago, and said, tell that lady quit doing that. She can take her a bath, you know, in the middle of the night or something like that, but not during my time walking on the balcony. No, he has to send down and ask, who is that? Tell me something about her. What's her address? What's her telephone number? Get her cell number. She's got a cell phone, you know. I want to know this woman. And, of course, I'm kind of cutting up with you a little bit. She's got to get used to my style. Verse 3. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife? Everybody say the wife. Everybody say, uh-oh. Everybody say the wife. The wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, we're going to examine this a little bit further, as I said, toward the end. But I wanted to start here because it is shocking, to say the least, that a humble servant out, you know, tending sheep, who is worshiping God, who sees God's hand as he kills the bear. You remember the different stories, how God, you know, worked through him, comes against Goliath. He's raised up. Saul's after him. Saul's trying to kill him. Through all that struggle, he's depending on God. How many of you know that when you're struggling, you depend on God? The most dangerous time of life is when you begin to enjoy a little bit of success. Write that down. That was important. The most dangerous time of your life is when you begin to enjoy a little bit of success and a little bit of comfort zone. That's the most dangerous time of life, because you start stepping high and you start getting a little cocky, and because you don't need God quite as much. You know, I got a little money in the bank now, and I got a few investments, and you know, I got my home, and everything's under control, and I don't need God quite as much. You better watch out, because the success, and I told you in the beginning, the success that God intends to take you to can be undercut by these types of things that try to get into our lives. Now, take a left. Take a left and go to 1 Samuel. Take a left and go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I want to go back to the beginning, as it were, of when David was raised up, and just take a quick review. And I'm going to put this on the overhead transparency as well, because I think that you'll want to write this down. There's a lot of information. A lot of information that I want to give you this morning. And I want to begin in the section, those of you that take notes, I want to begin in the section that I would call the three anointings of David. There were three moments in David's life where he was literally anointed with oil. Now, that anointing with oil, as you know, represents the Holy Spirit. Is that not right? And so, you know, we need to realize that yes, when we're saved, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. But how many of you know the Holy Spirit can move in our life throughout our life? It's not just a one-time event. Oh, praise God, I walked the aisle 25 years ago and accepted Jesus. Hallelujah. Well, what have you been doing since then? I hope you continue to walk with Jesus, and I hope that anointing is still working in your life. But we're going to see this, and these three phases or stages in his life represent significant things. All right, let's go to chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, and let's look at verse 10, and I'll leave that up for a while so you can write it down as we study. Verse 10. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. You remember Samuel was the prophet who had come to David's home. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. How many of you know that you don't just choose yourself what you're going to do? And I told you, parents, as you raise your children, don't say, what do you want to be when you grow up? The best thing to say is, what do you think God wants you to be when you grow up? Start instilling that in their minds right off, that, you know, God's got a call. God's got a choosing for your life. It's not just eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch a career by its toe. It's no, God has a call and a destiny for my life. Verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Now again, I want to read something into this, and you'll see this certainly later in the story. But I suspect there is a sense of slight rejection here. And rejection is a powerful force that can work in anyone's life. There's a rejection here because David was not included, as I said, in the initial roll call. That lets me begin to understand some of the psychology of what went into David that perhaps created within him a void that ended up snaring him later. You know, oftentimes the youngest is the one picked on. Isn't that right? Oftentimes the youngest one in the family is the one picked on. The big brothers, they pick on David. He's not as fast as I am, and he's not as strong as I am. Well, how could he be? He's not as old. You know, he's not as smart as I am. And so oftentimes there's a pecking order in a family. And here David had at least this many brothers. And that, well, we don't need to call him. It's probably going to be one of us. And I wonder how spiffed up those guys got while Samuel went down the line. Kind of standing there trying to look humble, but hungry. You know, and so here comes Samuel the prophet, like, could it be you? What kind of pose would you give when Samuel was going to choose the next king of Israel? Would you kind of flex the muscles, you know? I mean, what would you do to try to impress Samuel? Would you give it the humble look? Would you give it the faraway, spooky look? Well, you know, just kind of what, I just wonder what kind of looks and how they dressed up for Samuel. Well, Samuel went down all the line. He said, nope, this isn't right. Substance's not clicking here. Is this, maybe I missed the house. Is this the only guy you got? Oh, no, we got one little insignificant brother out there tending the sheep. Now, this worked in David's favor as well. And you may want to make a note of this. I believe that David's sense of rejection is what propelled him into the heart of God. And so often when you have a rejection in your life, you can go one of two ways. You can either get very bitter and very rebellious, or you can just press in deeply to God. I remember when my daddy was an alcoholic, and I remember the night my daddy just went wild and he stuck a rifle in my mouth and he said, I'm going to blow your brains out, you sorry, blankety blank blank. Well, you know, when you're a teenager, you've got enough to deal with than something like that happening. And I'm telling you, the psychology, that just wounds you. It rips you apart. It hurts you. And then I look back in my life, as painful as that was, and I am certainly not suggesting that God ordained this, okay? God does not, you know, motivate people to put rifles in other people's mouth. But as sinful and as wicked as that was, that propelled me into the heart of God. I chose to go more towards the heart of God. So by the time I was 15, 16, 17 years old, I would lay in my room and read my Bible. Didn't understand most of what I was reading, but I would just lay in my room and read my Bible. I would take a marker and I'd mark my Bible. And I'd start going to Bible studies. You know, we went, hey, our family went to church at least a couple times a year, whether we needed to or not. Amen? And so, you know, I started going to little Bible studies at school, and they had a group back then called Young Life, similar to Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and I started plugging into those things and just following after God, seeking after God. Yeah, still a lot of teenage hang-ups. Yeah, still a lot of things that were wrong in my life, but I was hungry after God. Can anybody relate to what I'm talking to? Anybody in here ever had a sense of rejection or hurt in your life? You can either get bitter or you can let it press you into God. And so here David goes, pressing into God. He's out there singing, worshiping the Lord, and he's going to be the one chosen. Now look at verse 13. Here comes the first anointing. So in the margin of your Bible, put first anointing. This is the first time in David's life that oil is poured upon his head. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord. Everybody say the Spirit of the Lord. Aha. That oil was not just, you know, formality. And you do to go to some churches now, and they'll go through anointings and things, and there's really not very much substance there. It's just all symbolism. But here, when the oil came upon David, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So he's accomplished his mission. Now, I've got under the first stage, the calling. Everybody say the calling. This is when David was called by Samuel, anointed him. And I also call that the first anointing. There's a prophetic promise, and it's yet future. Now, what a lot of people fail to realize is, I am called to preach. I've heard guys say that, young guys. I know I'm called to preach. And they think that being called to preach means that you're suddenly equipped to preach. There's a difference between calling, preparation, and equipping. That's just as dumb as somebody saying, hot dog, I'm called to be a brain surgeon. Well, we're not going to turn you loose next tomorrow. You know what I'm saying? You're going to have to, if you're called to be a brain surgeon, we're going to send you to school. There's going to be a lot of preparation. And before you're turned loose, you've got to work at it and prepare. But, you know, we get over to the church world and somebody says, oh, I'm called to be a prophet. Or I'm called to be this or some, you know, thing like that. It's like, ooh, I guess that means he's ready. He's not ready. He's dangerous. He's dangerous. There's a lot of preparation that has to be involved before you can get turned loose. Before you can get turned loose. Possible rejection, and I categorize it that way, possible rejection, problems within the family, withdraws with God, at least we know that, and he finds strength because he was seeking God from his youth. Now, let's read, I want to just read a couple more things here. Verse 14, that's not on the overhead, but look at verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, you have to understand, in the Old Testament, and this is Jason Peebles, okay? But in the Old Testament, they thought everything was from God. They did not have the benefit of Ephesians 6. If you've ever read Ephesians 6, it says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with what? Wicked spirits in high places. So, you know, read it the way you want. The way I read it is this. Saul disobeyed God, and Saul opened the door to the devil himself. You know, you don't have to be afraid that you're going to just walk down the road and God's going to send a wicked spirit your way. That's not the way it works. The way it works is if you enter into sin and rebellion, you yourself open the door. As long as I do what Ephesians 6 says, walk in the armor of God, I can quench every fiery dart. That's New Testament. And so I wanted to say that. But nevertheless, Saul is being tormented. And how many of you realize that Saul was the king? And Saul didn't just say, oh, David, I heard that Samuel visited your house the other day. So let me just take the crown off of my head and put it on your head, and I will now be thy servant. How many of you know that's not the way it happened? Saul says, I'm not letting go of this throne, and in fact, I'm going to try to kill you if I can. And so Saul became schizophrenic, and you talk about rejection. Now, maybe that was just possibility in the family, but I know for a fact, if somebody's throwing spears at you, how many of you feel a little bit rejected? And so, you know, here's Saul one day, and I'm filling in a lot here because we don't have time to read all this. One day Saul's saying, I love you, man. Kind of like that beer commercial. I love you, man, but you can't have my throne. You know what I'm saying? I love you, man, but you can't have my throne. And David turns to go out the door, and Saul throws a javelin at him and just misses him. And then this whole scenario begins to unfold where David is running, he's hiding, he's in the wilderness, he's in caves. I mean, his life is threatened that close many, many times, and he's having this sense of rejection. But God. Everybody say, but God. Everybody say, but God. See, but that anointing that's on him, God begins to draw people to David. God's going to do this thing. It's not going to be a work of the flesh. In fact, one time David cut off part of Saul's robe when Saul was sleeping in a cave, and he felt convicted about that. That's the kind of heart he had. Most people have said, hey, he's sleeping, kill him now. David said, I'll not lift up my hand. If I'm going to ever be king, God's going to have to raise me up. It won't be something I get by bloodshed that way. And he had a respect for Saul. But Saul, through his disobedience, opened the door to the devil. Now, look at verse 23, the very last verse here of this chapter, and then we'll move on. It says, it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed. Everybody say he was refreshed. I want you to see that worship and praise drives away evil spirits. Hello, are you out there? If you've ever been attacked mentally, one of the best things you can do is fill your car up with CDs full of worship and praise. Because the best way I know how to put it is this. Worship and praise is like bad breath to the devil. Have you ever been around somebody that just ate a foot-long hot dog all the way with raw hot onions, and they come to you and they go, hi. And you're just like, whoa, man. You know, they might owe you money, but they can pay you next week. You know what I'm saying? What do? You don't move forward. You back up. I will tell you, when you begin to praise and worship God, evil spirits must back up. And in this case, Saul was not doing the praise and the worship. David was doing it. David had been called into the court. And can you think what David must have thought? David must have thought, hot dog, it's coming to pass. I'm in the king's court now. I'm his primary psalmist and worshiper. I'm probably just two steps away from the kingship. Wrong. And so often, God gives us a glimpse of where we're going, but then it's going to be years before we get there. And we have to be faithful. All right, now let's look at stage two, or the waiting stage. Go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And let's skip over a lot of history, as it were. By this time, David is hiding in caves. He's running for his life, literally. But here comes a partial fulfillment. Everyone say partial fulfillment. And you'll see on the overhead, I've put the waiting stage. That's the second stage of David's life. And during this time, there's another instance where oil is poured upon his head. But it's not to be the king over all Israel. He's just over a tribe or two here. Look at verse 1. It came to pass after this. I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" Now, that's like going to his hometown. So, like, you know, if you're from Marietta, you're probably going to have more supporters in Marietta because they know you. You got some relatives there, et cetera, like that. So he says, "I'm going to go back to hometown," so to speak. And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." Now, go down to verse 4. Now, mark verse 4. I want you to mark verse 4. And in the margin, put second anointing. And the men of Judah came, and there they what? They anointed David. Underline that. They anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were there that buried Saul. Now go to verse 11 for the sake of time. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, this is not counting the time that he's running through the desert, running through the wilderness, hiding from Saul. But here's what I want you to see. The calling is one thing, but then there's that waiting, preparation, character-building time. And here it says, how many years? Somebody help me preach. How many years does it say? 7 years and how many months? I mean, we're counting those months. When you're in the waiting phase, you're counting those days. You're counting those months. How long, O Lord? All right, so the men of Judah, they said, you know, the rest of Israel hadn't accepted you yet. They're still following Saul. See, at this point, there was part of them following Saul and part of them following David. But here, a partial representation, as it were, of Israel said, "We recognize you as the authorized king. Samuel's the one that heard God, and you're the one that we want to follow." And they put oil upon his head, and they anointed him to be king, but it was just partial fulfillment. Now, we know there was definite rejection battles that he went through. Just turn a page or so over, go to chapter 3, and let me just show you this. 2 Samuel chapter 3 kind of summarizes those 7 years. There was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Everybody say long war. Anybody in here been in a long war? I'm not talking about you have a little spat at your home, you know, and the kids get out of hand a little bit. I'm talking about a long war, 7 years, 6 months. He's being chased by Saul, man, he's running for his life. He said there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but look at this, underline this, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Can I just paraphrase that a little bit? The Spirit of God is going to wax stronger and stronger in your life over the flesh, and the flesh will get weaker and weaker. If you'll follow God and get your eyes on where God's taking you and has a destiny for you to go, the Spirit of God will get stronger and stronger. And that battle that Ephesians talks about between flesh and between spirit, you'll begin to win the battle as you get your eyes on what God's called you to do, and God will take you into the promised land that He's promised and He's given you the promise of. Now, go to chapter 5. Go to chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And here we come to the fulfillment stage. Everybody say yay. You know, nobody gets too excited about that waiting stage. Oh, praise God, you know. The waiting stage is like, help me, God. The waiting stage is kind of like, help me hang on. You're praying all those hang on prayers. Oh, dear God, help me hang on. And I can remember when my family, and I'm talking about my mom and my dad, when they went through a divorce. And it was just it was the most traumatic thing I think I've ever been through. And those of you that have been through a divorce, either something you've walked through, your family's walked through, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It is a very painful thing. Thank God He can pick you up and restore you. Amen. I led my daddy to Jesus. My daddy walked with Jesus for 20 years before he died. And so I saw David get stronger and stronger, as it were, over the house of Saul. God can do that in your life. I don't care what you've been through. What kind of rejection you might have been through. Whatever battle you're going through now, if you don't get anything out of this message, take hope in what I'm saying here. God can win the battle for you. But you know, when you finally get to that fulfillment stage, that's the dancing phase. That's like you're not praying hold on praise anymore. You're praying, yay, we won prayers, and you're praising God. Look at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Everybody say all the tribes. Underline that in verse 1. Everybody say all the tribes. So it wasn't just, you know, Judah now. Now all the tribes were recognizing him. And go to verse 3. And beside verse 3, I want you to put third anointing. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And underline this, and there they anointed David king over Israel. And look how young he was. This is really relatively young. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. He reigned 40 years. Now, you already know the answer to this because I've given you this earlier. But out of those three phases or stages, the calling stage, the waiting stage, and the fulfillment stage, in fact, it's on the transparency. If you're really sharp, you can look on the transparency and get the answer. Which is the most dangerous stage? I'll tell you, in the natural, most of us would probably not choose the third one. Most of us would probably say, well, the most dangerous thing is I could miss the call, so that would be the most dangerous. I would imagine most people would vote for stage two. How many of you would probably vote for stage two? Because a lot of people do get knocked out, you know, in stage two. How many of you know people that have been called to the ministry that never started? How many of you people know people that were called to business but never started their own business? Always talking about going to start their own business. Always wanting to start their own business one day, but they're always working for somebody else. I want to tell you that a lot of people are dreamers, but they can't ever get going. Can't ever get going. People that want a home but never get a home. Well, one day we'll have a home. Well, go out and start looking. God will help you get there. I will tell you, the most dangerous, everybody say the most dangerous, is the fulfillment stage, stage number three, what we've called the third anointing. Now, notice up there, I've got underneath the fulfillment stage, prophetic vision is fulfilled. Isn't it so? Didn't what Samuel said come to pass? I mean, David's now the king. He's in charge at 30 years old. It's the most dangerous phase of life. Why? Because you're influencing others and there is a ripple effect. That is very important. You know, if Jason Peebles goes out and sins and falls, I not only affect the small number of people here, I will tell you, and many of you may not know this, we've got about 60 missionary families. They would be in chaos. Isn't that right? I've got some of my staff sitting here shaking their hand. We've got 60 families on the mission field, full-time, spirit-filled. I mean, they sold the boat, they sold the cat, they sold the dog, and they're gone. They're out there on the mission field. There would be some ripple effects. Every one of us in this room, we would have ripple effects. There are people that are watching your life wanting to know if there's an authentic Christian in their midst. And one of the pains that I have in the ministry, I've been in the ministry now 21 years now, as an evangelist, and this is kind of a new thing, planting this church, but one of the pains in my heart is seeing men of God who have failed over the years. I can't tell you how tragic and painful that has been. And folks, don't just pick on preachers. How many know there's Christian athletes who start out really, you know, sharp, and they're going to give a witness for God, and then they end up blowing it, and they're caught in some dumb situation that blows their testimony? How many of you know there's businessmen that said, God, if you'll just raise me up, you know I'll keep tithing. I mean, they're tithing as long as they're making a small amount. But, you know, they start making millions and, well, I think we're going to cut back now. After all, we're under grace and we don't really have to tithe, you know. And they start cutting back on God. And then before long, you know, they're up at the lake house every weekend. They don't need to go to church. I can just walk with God out here, you know, among the trees. Fellowship with the birds and the bees. Don't really need to be around God's people. And little by little, this can erode. Does anybody get anything out of this? Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? I know it's more of a somber lesson than what we've had previously, but I will tell you, God just kind of gripped me this week and He said, Jason, you've come through a big event now. I want you to get refocused on the whole issue of consecration, commitment, prayer, seeking me, because this thing's going to take off. And when it takes off, I want you to have a solid footing and don't get shot out of the saddle over something, not being focused. Now, let's go back to where we started. Go back to chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's really plow into this story a little bit. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all of his enemies. Underline the Lord had given him rest. That's significant. No more battles. The battle's over with Saul. By this time, Saul's dead and gone. You're in a degree of comfort zone. I mean, you're the king. What would you do the first day of your kingship? What would your decree be? I decree a Pizza Hut in the palace. You know, I don't know. What would a 30-year-old? I decree a black Trans Am chariot. That's what I decree, you know. With a big engine. That's what I want. I decree that it will have chrome wheels on it. I don't, what would you decree when you're 30? You'd have to be pretty mature not to just go wild. Verse 2. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, underline this, go do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee. Can you imagine the promise when God looks at you and says, whatever is in your heart, do it, I'm with you. Did you know, in a sense, every one of us in this room have that promise? Did you know your Bible, Baptist Bible, Methodist Bible, Roman Catholic Bible, non-denominational Bible, whatever Bible you carry, every one of y'all's Bibles says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes. That's in your Bible. Did you know in your Bible it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. I will tell you, because of the work of Jesus Christ, God has opened wide the doors of heaven, and he's saying, be it unto you according to your faith. We have the same promise that David had here. Now, that is an awesome thing, isn't it? That is an awesome thing. Well, Brother Jason, it's just not working for me because I'm on a fixed income. Who fixed it? Don't shout me down because I'm preaching good now. Don't make me have to preach an amen myself. I'm on a fixed income. Well, who fixed it? I didn't fix it. Did you? You must have fixed it. Well, the government fixed it. You bought into that deal. And as long as I'm going to be the pastor here, I'll tell you, I'm going to be in your face type of evangelism. Amen, pastor. No. There's no limits for the child of God. There are absolutely no limits for the child of God. Well, I'm like I am because my daddy was mean. Well, we had a bunch of mean daddies. Why don't you grow up and get over it and move on? Hallelujah. Well, you know, so-and-so, when I was in kindergarten, he beat the snot out of me one day and took my truck. He took everybody's truck. Grow up. Hallelujah. Get your eyes on God. Let those points of rejection press you into God, the unlimited, almighty God who says unto you, be it unto you according to your faith. Verse 4. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, he begins to talk about David. And go down to verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, go down to verse 8. I took thee, look how God's going back to his humble beginnings. I took you from the sheep gate, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people and over Israel. I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and I have cut off all thine enemies. God is basically trying to say to David at 30 years old, David, listen to me, son. I took you when you were nobody, and I made you somebody. Now don't ever forget who made you. Don't get your eyes on self. Don't get your eyes on your bank account. Don't get your eyes on your investment. Don't get your eyes on your portfolio. Get your eyes on me. And don't forget from where you came. Verse 11. Now follow me. I'm hopping around for the sake of time. Go to verse 11. I caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Verse 11. Also the Lord telleth thee what he shall, that he shall make thee a house. Look at verse 18. Go to verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord? See, he's right back to that humility that made him. And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? Go to chapter 8. Hop over to chapter 8, verse 1. I'm just hitting some high points here. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. In other words, he was winning he had the Midas touch. Everywhere he went, as it were, it was turning to gold. He was winning every battle on every side. Go to chapter 9. He even has mercy. Remember a guy named Jonathan? Anybody remember a guy named Jonathan that David had a relationship with, best friends? He remembers that Jonathan has a little boy who's a cripple. And David said, you know, I've heard about Jonathan's son who's lame in one leg and he can't walk very well. And he says, bring him into the palace and I'm going to take care of him all the days of his life. I mean, that's a man who has mercy towards somebody that's humble. Look at verse 1. And David said, is there not yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And he goes on down and he says, look at verse 3. He says, there's his son who's lame in his feet. Lame in his feet. Go to verse 7. He brings him in. Look at verse 7. David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake. All of that begins to happen. Now go to chapter 11, and we're going to camp out in chapter 11 for the remainder of our session. Now, the battle, it's the season of battle. David basically says to himself, you know, I'm hot stuff now. I'm the king. I got my own Pizza Hut in the palace. I don't know why we're stuck on pizza today for some reason. Everybody's going to go get pizza after the meeting, I know. I got my own black Trans Am chariot, built-in CD player. I can play all the psalms that I wrote. And he walks out on the balcony to see what he can see. Chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. Came to pass in the evening time that David arose from off of his bed. And he walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. A woman has taken a bath, hence the name Bathsheba. I told you he should have looked down there and said, my God, what a beautiful woman. It's time to go in and write another psalm. Hallelujah. And send a runner down there and tell her not to do that. He didn't do that. Now, she responds to him and comes, and you know the story. And you know, a lot of people think, you know, the Bible isn't contemporary enough. Folks, this is better than any soap opera you're ever going to see on TV right here. You don't need to be watching all that crud on TV. It's right here in your Bible. Aren't you glad that God tells it like it is? I'm so glad that God didn't clean up all the stories. I'm so glad that we know what Samson's weakness was, how his mission was aborted. And as the pastor, I am telling you, the devil will try to abort your mission. Everybody say, be on guard. Look at your neighbor and say, watch out. Didn't it feel good to tell him? Amen. Tell him. Watch out. Oh, I would never do that. Oh, you're really in danger. He that says he stands, take heed lest he fall. I am convinced of this, and I'm talking about Christians, born-again Christians. Every one of us are capable of anything. Oh, Jason, not me. Yes, you. I don't care if you've been born again in your spirit. Your spirit is made new, but your mind is in the process of being renewed. And if you don't stay on top of that renewal, every one of us are capable of being mean people. Don't look at me, I'll cast those lying devils right out of you. I know that you're capable of being a mean person. Every one of us are capable of being impatient with others. Every one of us are capable of snapping. Every one of us are capable of doing what David did right here. You say, not me, not in my wildest imagination. It could happen if you don't stay close to God. And when it happens, you say, but God forgave David. I always hear that. But God forgave David. Yes, God forgave David, but that's not all the story. There were consequences and ripple effects. His own son Absalom became very rebellious. His own son Absalom brought all the concubines of David out on the terrace and forced them. I'm going to say that because we have some young ones with us in here. And forced them in front of all of Israel. Can you imagine? One of the other sons raped one of the sisters. I mean, immediately there was a ripple effect that had sexual overtones to it, all the way up till Solomon, who was authorized by God to reign. And Solomon, in all of his wisdom, had this weakness in his life that goes right back to the seed of this day of the sexual indiscretion of David. You know, we're so quick to judge, aren't we? We're so quick to judge, and in our day and time, you can't do anything without it, you know, being on the news or the media. And we see the president, or we see a senator, or we see a preacher, or we see an athlete. And we're so quick to judge, and we need to understand every one of us, without the mercies of God, we are capable of shooting ourselves in the foot. and sabotaging ourselves. And the sooner we finally say, God, I'm capable of that, and that's why I need to stick so close to you, then you are in a position of strength. Watch this. By recognizing your weakness, you are in a position of strength. If you focus on your strengths, you are in a position of weakness. Did you get that? You are in a position of strengths. If you focus on your strengths, you are in a position of weakness. And I'm going to pick on the musicians for a while because we've only got three or four of them to pick on. But, you know, they'll understand the spirit I'm saying this. Musicians are famous for causing problems in churches. Why? Because, man, that guy's been knocking down $500 or $600 a week down here at the girly bar playing drums or whatever, you know. And suddenly he gets saved. Thank God he gets saved. But now he's going to go over here to this little old church and he's going to show them how to hit a few licks that they don't know. And he walks in with arrogance and pride, whether it's a guitar or whether it's her voice or whoever we're talking about. And they walk in focusing on their strength and not understanding that that very strength will become their undoing. And they walk in with what's called an attitude. Everybody say an attitude. And they, you know, y'all don't play it right, y'all don't do it right, y'all don't know how to do this. And all of a sudden there's strife in the worship team, and the pastor has to deal with that. Now that we're not having that here at World Outreach Christian Center, I'll tell you that right now. If I see somebody walking in strutting with an attitude, they get to sit down under the Word until they grow up enough and their character catches up with their skill. Are you out there? Ooh, it got quiet. Well, see, I can say that now because we've never had any problems here in the worship team. But if I see it coming, you got to remember the first rebel in the universe was a worship leader. Satan was the first rebel, and he was the worship leader. Before he was Satan, he was Lucifer, who led the praises of God of heaven. And he covered God in praises until he got an attitude. And God jerked a slack at him and threw him out of the worship team. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Oh, glory. Y'all getting anything today? Anybody out there? My wife. Praise God. Look at verse 2. He sees the woman. Verse 3. He sends and inquires after the woman. One said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of the Hittite? Verse 6. Go down to verse 6. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. She comes to David. They have an affair, if you want to put it that way. And she becomes pregnant. And suddenly David starts to try to concoct a plan to cover his tracks. Now you wonder what Bathsheba wore that first night. Did she walk in with a big Bible? Looking real spiritual? Did she walk in wearing some of that perfume? Have you ever noticed the names of the perfumes at these department stores? You never see perfume called self-control. I'd like 4 ounces of that, please. Just the names of these perfumes are bad. Obsession. Ooh, I need some of that. Give me some of that obsession. Temptation. That's probably the one she was wearing. Temptation. Now, they're not, don't even try to cover it up. I saw one called just sex. I can have 4 ounces of that, please. I can't imagine anybody buying that. Could I smell that one right there? You know, you'll never see temperance, self-control, meekness. Interesting, isn't it? So she walks in and she's got that smell of temptation around her. And they have this affair, and she becomes pregnant. And so David, he says, you know what? I got to cover my tracks. So what I'll do is I'll get her husband from the battle. See, he's over there doing his job. He's where he's supposed to be. David's not where he's supposed to be. He says, I'll get him back in here, and I'll have him spend, you know, a weekend with her, and then it'll look like that's their child. And nobody will ever have to know. And I'm telling you, that's how deceptive sin is. Sin will start trying to make up these plots and plans. Every one of us know about that. Look at verse 7. And when Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. I mean, David sends him a fruit basket or sends him some food and trying to really give him a nice weekend. Verse 9, but Uriah, look at the integrity of this guy. Look at the integrity of Uriah. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. You say, why wouldn't he go there? Look at his answer, verse 10. And when they told David, saying, Uriah went not down into the house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then dost thou not go down to thy house? Let me give you the Jason Peele's paraphrase. He's saying, Uriah, what's the deal, man? You're home. You've got a beautiful wife. Go ahead. I've given you the authority. Go ahead and go unto your wife. Verse 11. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields in battle. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul livest, I will not do this thing. I mean, this guy is a man of integrity. He says, you know what? I couldn't enjoy myself, King David. Look at the humility of this guy. King, I couldn't enjoy myself because, you know, I'm thinking of all my friends down there, man. They're in the heat of the battle, and it just wouldn't be right for me to be enjoying, you know, R&R here. And so I'm just going to sleep on the floor, and that makes me feel closer to my friends in the battle. Everybody say, uh-oh. Everybody say, uh-oh. David gives it one more shot. He gets the guy drunk. He said, well, maybe if I get the guy drunk. Now, compare, folks. Compare this to the humble boy crying out to God on the hillsides. Everybody say, oh, Lord. Say it like you mean it. Oh, Lord, help me to always remain humble and dependent upon you. Not independent, but dependent. Verse 13. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and I want you to, and made him drunk. David kept encouraging him to drink. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but went not down to his house. I want to tell you something. When a righteous man is drunk, he is more righteous than an unrighteous man who's sober. David is unrighteousness at this point. And in his sobriety, he's not thinking as clear as the guy who's drunk. The guy who's drunk, he's drunk. He still knows, I'm not going to go down there. That says a lot about his character, doesn't it? I don't know if you can get hold of this. Some of you, thank God you've never been drunk. I've never been drunk in my life. Alcohol, drugs, or anything. But I've been around it enough. And I remember one night my daddy was drunk, but in his drunken state, he called out to God. Do you believe somebody can call out to God even in a drunken state? My daddy got saved one night. In a drunken state, a supernatural sobriety came upon him, and that was the beginning of the turning in his life. Well, the story unfolds. Finally, that doesn't work, and so David concocts the most hideous plan you could imagine. David writes a letter and puts it in a mail pouch or tube with the seal on it. So Uriah, how many of you know Uriah wouldn't have read it anyway from what we're reading about the guy? He's a man of integrity. He's a faithful husband. We don't know at this point if they'd had children. He's faithful. And he carries a letter. David wrote a letter. And in the letter, I'm going to summarize this. In the letter, David writes to Joab and says, put Uriah up in the front of the battle and make sure he gets killed. And so David rolls this thing up and seals it. And can you imagine? And I'll use my son as an example. He comes over here to you and he says, I've got a special urgent message for Joab, and you're a faithful man. I want you to carry this. Little did Uriah know he was carrying his own death certificate. And he goes and he gives it to Joab, and Joab, without question, Joab was a very mercenary type of person. Joab puts him in the heat of the battle. Look at verse 15. He wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be smitten and die. That he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. Verse 17, mark it. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Go to verse 26. We're almost finished. Verse 26. I know we've covered a lot of scripture, but it's a lot of important principles here. Verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done, please underline this, displeased the Lord, or was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, there's so much more to the story. That's not the end of it. But I think you'll remember this first child dies. Do you remember that? This child dies after childbirth. And then Solomon comes along. You say, but you know, God forgave David. Yes, God did forgive David, and God restored David. But you must understand, there were consequences to your actions. I put it this way. Now, I'll see this so often in counseling situations. I'm talking to somebody on the telephone or after the meeting, and they go, you know, it's just such a bad situation that I'm in. Can't God undo it? And you know what I have to tell them? I say, God cannot unscramble eggs. Are you out there? It's a whole lot better not to get in that mess. Oh, he's treating me so bad. Didn't you know not to marry that guy in the first place? He wasn't a believer. And then people will blame God. Why did God allow this? Hello, God didn't allow it. You did it. You made some bad choices. Everybody say this out loud. There are consequences to every choice that I make. Now, God, I will tell you this. God, in His mercy, He can pick you up. He can turn it around. But He can't completely undo the situation. Now, some final principles. And if you haven't written these down, I encourage you to write these down. This is what we're going to close with. Success and temptation principles. Number one, and I mean, we could have very many. You could probably think of some more that we could add to this, but for the sake of time, and I wanted just to keep this to one message because I'm going to start a series next week. But the first thing I see is this, that the gifts and the anointings may take you where character cannot keep you. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand what that means? That means that your talents for playing that guitar could take you into a position where your character cannot keep you. And we've seen this all through history. You take somebody that could sing like a Janis Joplin or play a guitar like a Jimi Hendrix, people like that. I mean, they're propelled into the forefront of huge crowds, fame, and they do not have the root system or the character to keep them there. They self-destruct. I've seen preacher after preacher like this, where their talent to speak or organize, administrate, they will start in a humble beginning in a storefront, and I go back. See, I go back to many of these places, and the next year they're in a nice building. The next year they've built a building. The next year they got 1,000. The next year they got 2,000. But they're walking just a little different now. Something's different about them, I notice sometimes. They're not as dependent upon God, and their character is not up to their gifts and anointings. Everybody must understand this. You need the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Both are very important in your life. You need both, not one or the other. Number two, lowering God's standards sabotages your future and sets bad consequences in motion. Now, I think that there can be a hyper anything. I mentioned Friday night that I think there are some people I would categorize as hyper faith. I mean, they're out there believing in pink Cadillacs and things that have nothing to do with the will of God, and it's just, you know, craziness. Faith in its right use is not hyper, but there's some people that just go ballistic with it. I also will tell you this, there's something called hyper grace. Yes, we are saved by grace, by faith through grace. We need that. But you know, if your definition of grace is I can do anything anytime I want to and that doesn't affect my relationship with God, you have forgotten that seed time and harvest is still in effect. There is a reaping where there's a sowing. And so we say lowering God's standards sabotages your future and sets bad consequences in motion. I don't think David wanted Absalom, his son, to rebel against him. Do you? I don't think David wanted one of his daughters raped by another brother. Do you? I don't think David ever wanted Solomon, his son, to live like he did and begin to sin in all in front of Israel and lead them astray. I don't think David ever envisioned Israel being separated into two nations, kind of like the United States, the North and the South. They were split. There was a civil war in Israel. David did not want that, but David set it in motion by his own doings. Number three, the opposite of that, the positive of that, and this is one I really want you to get hold of, raising godly standards sets the favor of God in motion and propels you forward in your mission. Isn't that good? Everybody say, that's me. Amen. That's me. See, that's the one we want to hang on to. Raising godly standards sets the favor of God in motion and propels you forward in your mission. If we had time, we could compare David to Joseph. Anybody remember a guy named Joseph? Anybody remember Potiphar's wife made the move on Joseph? But he raised godly standards and says, how could I do this wickedness in the sight of God? I'll not do it. And he ended up becoming second in command of Egypt and delivering the whole nation of Israel. Anybody remember a guy named Daniel? A guy named Daniel, who is administrator in a foreign empire. And he said, I'm going to be faithful to God. I'm going to pray day and night. I don't care what they do or what they say. And God raised him up to be a prophet in his own time. I'll tell you, when you raise up God's standards, he'll propel you towards your mission. In the last verse, go with me to Colossians 1 and we'll be through. Colossians 1. I want you to see this in the New Testament. Somebody says, well, you've just been in the Old Testament so much. I'll tell you, the Old Testament is given for our learning. Amen. I'd like to learn so I don't have to repeat some of that junk. How about you? I'd rather learn off of Samson and David than have to learn it out of my own life. Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to see this in verses 9 through 12. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, meaning your faith, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled, underline this, with the knowledge of His will. How many of you want the knowledge of God's will in your life? How many of you want to find your mission and destiny in life? Let me see your hands. And fulfill the plan of God. Then this is for you. We pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And please underline verse 10, because that's what we're talking about. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful. Notice that walking worthy is connected to fruitfulness. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That tells me and that tells you that as you determine, I'm not going to lower God's standards. I'm going to walk in a dependent state. I want to be like David in his first love, in his beginning. I want to have that first love with God. I want to keep God's standards high. And based on that, as I do that, it says I'll be fruitful in every good work and I'll increase in the knowledge of God and not just live off of what I got 10 years ago. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Has this registered? Have you enjoyed this? Let's stand to our feet. I'm going to ask the worship team to slip back.